Loneliness is one of the great problems of our generation. A doctor named James J. Lynch, writing in U.S. News and World Report just about 2 years ago, stated that lonely people visit physicians more frequently than do other people. In addition to that, they stay approximately twice as long in the hospital as other people stay. Suicide is 5 times more prevalent among lonely people. Auto accidents occur 4 times more often among lonely people. Billy Graham, writing in Christianity Today about 2 years ago, reported that when he spoke on television about loneliness, he received more mail than after any other television message he had ever preached in his entire ministry. Loneliness. Have you ever felt utterly and absolutely alone? Convinced that not one person really cared about you, or understood you, or supported you. You may have been physically isolated from other people, or you may have been surrounded by other people. The presence or absence of other bodies really seems to have nothing to do with loneliness. In your spirit, you felt as though no one, absolutely no one, were standing by you in your moment of need. And you were convinced that nobody else had ever experienced the same intensity of pain from loneliness that you felt in your particular situation. Nobody. Well, somebody did, I can assure you. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ experienced a degree of loneliness that far exceeded anything that ours could ever begin to match. But Jesus Christ emerged from that lonely experience stronger than he went into it. And I am convinced that by following him through this experience and learning, observing how he handled it, we can learn how we can deal with our attacks of acute loneliness and emerge from them spiritually stronger than we went into them. So let's do that tonight. Let's follow him through his experience. We can see through this entire last few days of his life a progression into loneliness, a journey to the total isolation of Calvary. First of all, he retreated from the multitudes to the privacy of the upper room with his disciples, where he washed their feet and led them in the last Passover and taught them some of the greatest truths the world has ever heard in the upper room discourse. During the course of that evening, one of those disciples abandoned him permanently, and the circle around him diminished to 11. Even during the course of that night, the knowledge that the rest of those men would desert him before the evening ended was probably weighing heavily on his heart and contributing to his loneliness. After the discourse, they left the room. They crossed the Kidron Valley on the east side of Jerusalem, and they ascended the Mount of Olives and approached a quiet, secluded garden. We learn it was a garden from John chapter 18 and verse 1. And it was there at that garden that this dreaded journey to loneliness, the loneliness of the cross, continued. And the first thing that we see in this story, which we're going to see revealed to us in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 36, is that his loneliness was marked by agony of soul, inward agony of soul. I'm reading in Matthew 26, verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press. So in all probability, it was an olive grove, an olive garden, probably a large olive garden encircled by a stone fence. And somewhere in that garden, there would have been a familiar olive press from which the garden itself took its name. He came to a place called Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful. Now watch this. How many words Matthew uses to describe his inner feelings. He began to be sorrowful and very depressed. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me. Now, Jesus evidently came to this spot often with his disciples. It was a familiar place to them. In fact, John chapter 18 and verse 2 tells us it was a place to which he came frequently. That's how Judas knew where he was. So it was probably owned by one of Jesus' close friends. He probably had a key to the garden gate. And when he approaches that gate, he asks eight of his disciples to remain behind, probably right there at the gate, while he takes three of them on into the garden with him. And the circle of people around him now decreases from 11 to 3. First the multitudes, then the 12, then 11, now 3. These three compose the inner circle. We see them close to our Lord Jesus on several occasions. They were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were with him at the raising of Jairus' daughter. If anyone would stand with him in this hour of his need and his acute loneliness, if anyone would encourage him and support him and pray for him, surely it would be these three who were his closest companions and friends. He needed them so very much in this dark hour of need. He needed their encouragement and their support. We often forget how much Jesus needed human friends. He was fully God, but he was also fully man. And he experienced the full gamut of human emotions. And God gives us a penetrating look into the emotions that were raging within the heart of the Lord Jesus on this occasion. Three words here in Matthew. The first one is the word to be sorrowful in verse 37. It means to have pain of body or mind, to be sad or distressed or to grieve. The second word in the King James literally says to be heavy. New Scofield translates it depressed. The New American Standard says distressed. They're all the ideas in the word. It means to be troubled. It means to have a restless, distracted shrinking from some trouble. In fact, it means to be filled with uneasiness and dread. Dread. Our Lord Jesus on this occasion is filled with dread. The third word he uses in verse 38 is exceedingly sorrowful. And that's really the same as the first word with a prefix on it that intensifies it. Deeply grieved, the New American Standard says. Deeply grieved. Mark uses a fourth word. We won't turn to it. It's translated in the King James, sore amazed, very distressed, in the New American Standard. It's a word that carries with it the idea of alarm and even terror. Think of that. Terror. These are the words that the Spirit of God inspires these gospel writers to use in relationship to our Lord Jesus on this occasion. Words that mean distressed and grieved and troubled and uneasy and filled with dread. Words that mean alarmed and filled with terror, mind you. A little glimpse of the emotions raging within the Lord Jesus. Strong words. And Matthew adds, even unto death. He's so utterly dismayed and so deeply troubled, he feels he's about to die. And I don't mean necessarily death on the cross either. The trouble itself, the agony in his soul alone, feels like it's enough to kill him. That's what he's saying. Do you ever feel that way? I mean, absolutely so disturbed and troubled that you thought you would die. Isn't it encouraging to know that your Savior felt the very same way, exactly the same way? He knows exactly what you're going through. He's been there. We have a high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's experienced them to the full. He experienced every human emotion. Every non-sinful human emotion. And he longed for his friends to support him through that agony of soul, just as we do. Very few of us have ever been inwardly troubled and disturbed like this and not wanted somebody with us to help us and encourage us and pray for us in our time of need. His humanity required not only food and drink and clothing and shelter and sleep, but also human fellowship and friendship. Human support in his hour of need. He needed these men. He wanted them to enter into his sufferings with him, to feel what he was feeling, to pray along with him when he prayed. And I think that was the intent of these words in verse 38 when he says, "Tarry here and watch with me. Watch with me. Be alert. Be sensitive to what's happening. Be actively involved in what's going on. Watch with me." But although he wanted encouragement from his human friends, I'm convinced he knew that the greatest help he would ever find would not come from those human friends, but would come from his heavenly Father. So we notice, secondly, that his loneliness was not only marked by agony of soul, his loneliness led him to heartfelt prayer in verse 39. Matthew writes, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He separated himself a little distance from his three disciples to commune with his Father. He's still within earshot. I'm convinced he wanted them to hear what he was praying. In fact, Luke says he was a stone's throw away. And I don't imagine we're talking about, you know, a professional baseball pitcher stone's throw either. I mean, he's just a little shot away, that's all. And prayer was normally out loud in those days. Most people prayed aloud. And Jesus wanted them to hear. How could they watch with him if they were not hearing what he was saying? In fact, the writer to the Hebrews says he offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. That's Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. Loud crying and tears. It was audible. There was no question about it. Luke says about this same incident, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and the sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Can you imagine prayer so intense that he begins to sweat as he prays, as if they are great drops of blood falling on the ground? Wouldn't you like to have been there where those three disciples were? Wouldn't you like to have heard the Lord Jesus pray with such fervency as he did on this occasion? Wouldn't you like to experience with him what he was going through and know a little bit more about it? Listen again to what he said as he prayed in verse 39. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. This cup. What was the cup that so deeply distressed the Lord Jesus? Whatever it was, it accounted for his grief and his sorrow and his distress and his restlessness and his apprehension and his anxiety on this occasion. The cup was the thing that caused the problem. Was he afraid of physical death? Did he shrink back from those nails in his hands and in his feet? Oh, I don't think so. Surely not. He had always shown himself to be fearless and courageous before danger, physical danger. He had been talking about his death with calm resolve for months now. Surely it's something more than physical death. The cup that's causing him this distress is more than physical death. No, the death Jesus feared was not physical. It was spiritual death. It was bearing in his own body the Father's righteous curse against the whole world's sin. It was the thought of being separated from his Father and forsaken by his Father. That was more than his holy mind could even begin to anticipate. Think for a moment, if you can. I almost hate to suggest it, but think of the most horrible sins imaginable. And now think of the judgment an infinitely holy God would have to pour out on those sins, the most horrible sins imaginable. Now multiply that by the entire human population throughout human history. You'll begin to understand the extent of Christ's suffering on the cross. Just begin to understand it. And the depths of his feelings on this occasion, as he anticipated that kind of spiritual agony, the agony that you or I would feel in an eternal hell. That was the cup. No wonder Jesus was distressed. But what he feared most, more than any other single part of this whole experience, was the pinnacle of isolation and loneliness, the supreme penalty for sin, separation, alienation from his heavenly Father. For those hours on the cross, the eternal fellowship of the triune Godhead would be broken for the first time in all the ages of eternity. For the first time in all the ages of eternity, Jesus Christ, God the Son, would be separated from God the Father, forsaken of his Father, utterly, absolutely, infinitely alone. You see, that's a degree of loneliness that you or I can't even begin to imagine or experience. And the prospect of it was more than he could bear. He hoped upon hope that there might be another way. Oh, my Father, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And yet he submitted himself entirely to the Father's will. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. His loneliness was marked by agony of soul. It led him to heartfelt prayer. But now it's time to rejoin his disciples. I want you to see, thirdly, in verses 40 and 41, that his loneliness was increased by faithless friends. Verse 40, "And he cometh unto his disciples, and findeth them asleep. And he saith unto Peter, What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? What a shattering, disillusioning, and disappointing experience. The three people on earth that he might have counted on to help him during this time of need, to support him through this lonely hour, were sound asleep. Sound asleep. Luke says they were sleeping from sorrow. Well, I guess that's one reason to sleep. Maybe the whole episode was so emotionally draining to them, so upsetting and exhausting, that they chose sleep as a means of escape. I don't know what Luke meant by that entirely. But I do know this. Christ's powerful prayer meant nothing to them at all. They didn't even hear it. They were sound asleep. Didn't even register. Jesus addressed Peter, but he's talking to all three because the pronoun is plural in the Greek text. He's talking to all three of them. He probably picked Peter out because he had so recently boasted that he was willing to die for Christ. Yet he couldn't even stay awake and share a crucial time of prayer with him for 1 hour. So Jesus says in verse 41, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." To watch is to be mentally alert, mentally and spiritually alert, sensitive to what's going on around. To pray, everybody knows what that is. On this occasion, it probably includes claiming from God the strength that they so desperately needed to overcome temptation. There isn't any other way to overcome temptation, folks, except to watch and to pray. To be spiritually and mentally alert and sensitive to what's going on around us, and to lay hold of God for the strength we need to overcome it. Watch and pray. For the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The human spirit may long for victory, but our old sinful natures are weak. So we must be mentally alert, and we must lay hold of God if we want to overcome temptation. The particular temptation they would be facing that evening was disloyalty to their Savior. It was the temptation to be untrue to Him. They obviously did not watch and pray, because that's the way to overcome temptation, and they didn't overcome it. They fled from Him. They deserted Him. They yielded to temptation that very night. Well, I guess it's pretty obvious the Lord Jesus is not going to get much help for His loneliness from them. So he goes back to his heavenly Father to pray again. And we see finally that his loneliness was relieved by total surrender to his Father in heaven. It was marked by agony of soul. It led to heartfelt prayer. It was increased by faithless friends, but it was relieved by total surrender. In verse 42, we read, "And he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." Now, some people read that and think to themselves, well, you know, that's no different than the first prayer back in verse 39. Looks pretty much the same, doesn't it? But it isn't. There is a significant difference in Christ's second prayer from his first one. Do you see the difference? The prayer in verse 39 is positive. It assumes that there might be another way. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The prayer in verse 42 is negative. It admits that there is no other way. Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. You know, it's much more difficult to yield our wills and surrender our beings totally to the Lord when we know things are not going to work out as we would like them to work out than when there's still some hope that they might. You know that. I probably don't even need to say any more about it, but let me say a little bit more, because I want you to understand the difference between these two prayers. Here's a young person, fellow or girl, wherever you are, young people, and you're facing the possibility of losing your boyfriend or girlfriend. And some spiritually minded adult says, but you know, you really have to yield that person to the Lord and say, Lord, if you want me to have that person, then I want that person. If you don't, then I don't want that person, because I know that's not your best for me. And it's easy to say that when there's still a chance of getting that boy or girl back again, right? But if you know it's lost, it's much harder to say, Lord, I really want your will in this, isn't it? Much harder. Or let's translate it into the adult frame of reference. Maybe you've made an investment, a sizable investment. I talked to a man this summer at one of those Bible conferences who had made an investment of $2 million. Now, obviously, he didn't have that much cash. He had borrowed it, and he had put up everything he owned, his collateral, his business, his house, everything. And he stood to lose the whole $2 million. This is another one I'd like to check up on someday. If I ever find out what happened, I'll tell you about this one too. Because the man who sold him a piece of property in which the investment was made failed to give him all the information he needed. And we talked about it and discussed what he ought to do. Should he sue? Should he not? What was he going? $2 million. You know, it's a whole lot easier to say, Lord, I want your will, when there's still a chance of recovering $2 million. But when it's gone, it's hard to say, Lord, thank you. I know this is best. I'm really glad you did this, or you allowed this to happen, because I know I'm going to learn through it. It's tough then, isn't it? How about a terminal illness? You think that maybe there's a possibility you have it, but you're not sure. And you do want years to come with your family, precious years. And you long to live longer on this earth, but you're afraid that maybe you have a terminal illness. You can say, Lord, I want your will. Your will be done. It's a whole lot harder after you find out for sure that you have 2 months to live. To say, Lord, thank you. Because I know this is going to be your will, and I want you to do what's best. Thank you. That's where the Lord Jesus is in verse 42, you see. By then he knows there is no other way. He is going to face the cross. And yet he reaffirms his willingness to do the Father's will. The outcome of this struggle was never in question, but the struggle itself was real. And his total surrender in verse 42 brought him an inner peace and relieved all those feelings of inner torment and dread and uneasiness and terror. They were gone. They were relieved through total surrender. Now you know what follows. And I think that really bears out what I'm telling you right now. That it was verse 42 where the victory was won in the heart and soul of our Lord Jesus. Where he settled the whole issue of the cross. It was in verse 42. First he returns and finds his disciples sleeping again in verse 43. Because their eyes were heavy, Matthew tells us. Then he goes back and prays again. This time the exact same prayer of submission to his Father as he prayed the second time. The same words, it says in verse 44. And we assume that to mean the same words as the second prayer, not the first one. Those words of absolute and total surrender. Then he comes back again to his disciples for the third time. And it's obvious that all his inner agitation and apprehension is gone. And he cometh to his disciples, verse 45 I'm reading, and he said unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Sleep on now and take your rest. Was that facetious? Was it sarcastic? That would hardly be in bearing with the whole tone of this story and the seriousness of this occasion and the character of Jesus Christ. Is he mocking them? I don't think so. I think it's the evidence of his perfect inner peace. Sleep on now. Take your rest. And the shepherd sits there and watches over his sheep while they get their needed rest. How can he say that and yet say in verse 46, suddenly, rise up, let us be going. Behold, he who is at hand doth betray me. How can he say that? Some commentators have suggested that there is a time period after the word, sleep on now and take your rest, before the next word, behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Before that next sentence, there's a time period. I'm inclined to agree with him. The shepherd is tenderly watching over his sheep while they get their rest. The victory's been won. He's been strengthened through prayer. He has peace through surrender. The only way he could be relieved of that acute agony of soul, that desperate loneliness, was to absolutely and fully surrender his will to his Father in heaven. He had peace through surrender. And now he was free to minister to the needs of his disciples rather than be occupied with his own. I think the Gospel of Mark bears this out even better than the Gospel of Matthew. Mark tells us that the next thing Jesus said after saying, sleep on now and take your rest, the very next thing he says is, it is enough. Now you've had enough sleep. So there's got to be a time period there during which they got their needed rest. Probably was no more than an hour or so at that point. But then he wakes them up and says, okay, wake up now. You've had your rest. The hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. He is at hand that doth betray me. You know, there are times when we look to our friends to meet our needs, and they fail us. Invariably, our friends will not meet our expectations and do all that we would like them to do to meet our needs. Invariably, they will fail us. And we feel utterly and absolutely alone. Instead of succumbing to depression and despair, do what Jesus did. Turn to your Heavenly Father in prayer. Lay hold of Him. Renew that attitude of absolute surrender to Him. Lord, I want only Your will for my life. You've allowed these trying circumstances, so I know they are the very best thing that could happen to me right now. Thank You for them, Lord. Help me to get to know You better through these circumstances. Help me to learn the spiritual lessons You want me to learn through these circumstances. Lord, I want Your will for my life and nothing else. Total surrender. Try that. And see if you don't emerge from your loneliness spiritually stronger than you went into it. Capable and willing to minister to the needs of other people, rather than be preoccupied with your own problems and reaching out with expectations from your friends. You will. If you lay hold of the Lord and surrender your will to Him, you will emerge from that loneliness stronger than you entered it. And God will be glorified. If you're not absolutely certain you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I have to remind you that Jesus experienced this agony for you. He went through this whole thing willingly. He was the Son of God. As we'll see shortly on a Sunday evening, He had 12 legions of angels at His command. He didn't have to submit to the cross. A legion was 6,000, by the way. If you multiply that out, that doesn't mean that's all the angels He had. It's just a number He used to indicate that He had an innumerable company of angels at His command. But He suffered this. He went ahead through this awful experience and through his unfair trials, unjust trials, and allowed them to nail him to a cross and his heavenly Father to lay upon him the guilt and penalty of your sin. He did that because he loves you. And he wants you to acknowledge your sin and put your trust in him as Savior from sin. And if you'll do it, he'll forgive you and impart to you everlasting life. He'll make you a child of God. And then he'll begin to minister to your needs and strengthen your life and fill the void and the emptiness and the loneliness within. Let him do that, won't you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this lesson from the life of our Lord Jesus. Thank you for his humanity as well as his deity. Thank you that he showed us by his example what to do in our time of need. God, help us to lay hold of you in prayer and surrender our will totally to you and grow stronger through every trial, every burden, every problem, all the suffering, so that our lives may bring honor to you. Father, if there are any with us tonight who have not trusted Christ as Savior, we ask you that you'll show them their need and bring them to submission to the Lord Jesus and trust in him. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.